Thank you, Father, for this church and for this day. We ask that you give us grace to hear and to believe what you say. I pray that in every way that your Son's name will be glorified, and we will be given the grace to glorify him in our own lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, it's been several months since we've been here in 2 Corinthians, and I'll be scooping up bits of context as we go along that will hopefully bring things back to your memory if you've forgotten. But I do need to remind you right up front, in case you've forgotten them, about the super apostles. That's Paul's name for them. They're not super and they're not apostles. But if you were to ask them, they would tell you that they're both. We are both apostles and we're super, but they're not. They seem to have swept in, these super apostles, they seem to have swept into the congregation in Corinth at just the wrong time. Just after the congregation receives the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, in which Paul tells the Corinthians they're wrong about many things and doing many things wrong. You're splitting into factions based on which preacher or apostle you like best. Stop doing that. You're filing lawsuits against each other. Don't do that. Figure it out in the church. Don't go to law against each other. There's weird sexual sin going on over there, and that needs to stop because not only are you fine with it, you're actually proud about it. You're getting drunk and letting poor people go hungry at communion of all times and places. And you're using the spiritual gifts that Jesus has given you as if they're signs of superiority over each other rather than using them to build each other up. And your worship services are complete chaos. The crazy things are happening during your worship services. So all of that needs to stop. By just about every measure by which you could be measured, you saints in Corinth, going back to that first letter to the Corinthians, you saints in Corinth, he calls them saints still, have wandered far off into the wilderness, and you need to repent and come back. Now, nobody likes to hear that sort of thing. I don't like to hear it. It's just that time after they'd heard that from Paul, that's when the super apostles arrive on the scene. Now, when someone tells me that I'm wrong about things and I'm doing wrong, and I've been a Christian for 30 years, I've had a long time being a Christian, but still after 30 years, my first move is to say, oh no, you see, I'm right. And you're wrong. And then before I even consider objectively the criticism that I have received, I begin gathering evidence for the defense, to tell you why you're wrong or whoever it is that confronted me is wrong and why I'm right. And if in the middle of that exercise of constructing my defense, a person were to come along, especially a well-educated, eloquent, confident Christian leader, and say, well, who's Matt, who is this person who made you feel bad about yourself in that way? Who is that person? What are his credentials? Where is his Master of Divinity? You have a Master's of Divinity. Who's he to question you? Does he have a PhD? Does he have any kind of credential to give him standing to criticize you in the way that he's done? Well, at least for a while, if a person like that came along with me, I would consider that person my best friend, and I would listen to him. I would be all ears and want to follow him around and listen to what he says. And that's essentially what's happened in Corinth. The super apostles are eloquent. They're powerful speakers. They've got financial resources. They've got the professional gloss, fine clothing, and like we've said before, they probably had nice-looking teeth, nice white teeth. And they swoop in to the congregation and say, why are you listening to Paul? Of all people, why are you listening to him? He's not even really an apostle. He's not one of the 12. And just look at the man. Scars all over his body. He's nearly blind. He has to make tents because nobody will pay him to speak. He has to work with his hands. Everywhere he goes, people try to kill him or throw him in jail or beat him to death. Would Jesus let that happen to an apostle? Now, you can tell, they would say to the Corinthian congregation, they did say, you can tell that we are legitimate apostles because none of that stuff happens to us. Don't listen to Paul, therefore, listen to us. You're doing fine, just keep on doing as you're doing and listen to our words. Now, the super apostles win the Corinthian congregation over until Titus arrives with a very painful and difficult letter from Paul, which we don't have. It was between 1 and 2 Corinthians. All we know about it is that it's even more confrontational and more pointed and more sharp than 1 Corinthians. So you'd think, using natural reasoning, you'd think that the effect would be to drive the Corinthians further into the arms of the super apostles. And that's what Paul's afraid of when he writes that letter. He writes it with tears. But it doesn't do that. The majority hear the letter read to them. They're cut to the heart, and they repent. And when Titus returns to Paul and tells him about it, Paul, that's when he sits down to write the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And as you know, he spends the first many chapters defending his ministry against the super apostles' accusations. But he doesn't do it in the way you might think. Because they've been pointing out his weaknesses and saying how what a sorry figure of an apostle he would make were he an apostle. And so you might expect him to say, oh no, I had success over here in Rome. I planted this church, I planted that church. I have success. Look at my list of successes. He doesn't do that. He says, no, the super apostles are right. I'm weak. I'm beaten down. I've got scars all over my body. I've been in prison and stoned and shipwrecked. People hate me wherever I go. But do you think that means I'm not an apostle? Do you know this Jesus of whom we speak? Rejected, despised, scourged, crucified. Do you think his apostles are just going to glide over untouched, glide over and above the troubles and the sufferings of this world? By his suffering, Jesus overcame sin and death and hell and the world. And you think that when I'm weak and beaten and cast down, that the gospel is somehow hindered, disarmed, toothless? Consider your own selves. I came to you, he says to the Corinthians, I came to you just as I am, and all my weaknesses, and all I had was the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what happened? His word pierced your hearts and souls, and you forsook your pagan temples and the synagogue, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. My preaching has no rhetorical power or brilliance or panache, but it brought you to your knees and to the cross. What does that tell you? That tells you that Jesus' power is made perfect in weakness. What are my apostolic credentials? My scars, my wounds, and your faith. You're my apostolic credentials. That's where he left off in the end of that argument. Now, here in chapter 10, Paul moves from defense to offense. He begins now to deal with the super apostles directly. He does it just as you would expect Paul to do it, too. Let's begin there in verse 1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. Now that last part of verse 1, where he says, I, who am bold with you, humble when face to face, but bold when away, most commentators say, and I fully agree, that Paul is quoting the words of the super apostles about him. So what they're saying about him in Corinth is, you know, Paul plays a big man in his letters, but when he shows up, the big man goes away. He's timid. He's mild mannered. If you come over to our house, you knock on our door. We have a dog named Bunter, and you would think it is the most ferocious beast ever. By the way, he runs to the door and barks and growls. But if you get him on a leash, you take him for a walk. He's afraid of squirrels. Like if a small yapping, barking dog barks at him, he'll put his tail between his legs and he'll pretend he doesn't hear it and doesn't see it. He's a coward when it comes to it. And that's the kind of thing they're saying to Paul about Paul. Face to face, the man is a coward. And Paul has heard about what they're saying. Now you got to remember here, this letter would be read out loud in the Corinthian congregation like a sermon is preached. They'd be hearing it in much the same way you're hearing me preach. And so what that means is that the super apostles would be right there in the congregation listening to this letter be read. Now, we don't know, but But they may not know, they probably don't know, that Paul knows all the things they've been saying. At least they haven't known it up until this point. Now, I'm not saying any of you have had this experience, but I have. That you know when you've been talking about somebody behind their back and kind of saying negative things, and you think the person doesn't know what you said, but then let's say you the person you've been talking about refers to himself in your company using the very words you've been using, and then he turns to you and smiles because he knows, you realize, oh no, he's known about this or she's known about this all along. That's uncomfortable. I've had that happen. That's embarrassing. Or I had something like that happen. That's embarrassing. And that's the effect of this. Paul intends for the super apostles to be uncomfortable, and he means to embarrass them by repeating their words about him in this letter. And there's the first hint of a threat here. You see it in the first line, though it doesn't look at first like it's a threat. It sounds very gentle. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Now, those two words that are translated meekness and gentleness are almost synonyms, and together they communicate great power and strength and wrath and even violence withheld, held back. To be meek and gentle, at least as these words are used here, is to be more than capable of punishing and destroying your enemies, but instead of that, you choose to be kind to them. You endure all kinds of pain from their hands without lashing back. You do good to them. You shower them with blessings and with mercy, not because you're a coward, but because you hope that they'll turn from their chosen course and that you won't have to harm them. You should think here of Jesus, handed over, betrayed, denied, deserted, falsely accused, scourged, stripped, hung, nailed to his cross, blood pouring from his wounds, bearing the shame and the penalty for the sins of the whole world in his body and soul. And there in the depths of his agony, here they come, the members of the Sanhedrin. Maybe they're riding their donkeys or whatever they're riding, and they're in their full regalia, full sail. They're riding up to see Jesus hanging on his cross, and then they start their talking. Oh, he saved others. Saved others, but he can't save himself. We thought you said you were the Son of God. Well, you're the Son of God. Surely it won't take much effort for you to come down off that cross. Why can't you come down off that cross? You talked a big game while you were surrounded by the crowds who thought you were a prophet, but now look at you. Where's all your power now? But the people who were saying those things, they didn't know, and the rest of the people there, they didn't know just one little word from the man of the cross. One word, and all the angels and the archangels, Michael and all the legions of heaven, and all their terrible glory would have descended from heaven in wrath. And in their last moments, if they had any, the mockers would beg for mercy. But there would be none to give, because it's for the great purpose of mercy that Jesus wouldn't come down from his cross. For their sake, Jesus doesn't say the word or call for his legions. Father, he says, forgive them. That's the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. But it's a dangerous thing, and it's a foolish thing. As many, sadly, will to discover when he returns, to mistake the meekness and the gentleness of Christ for powerlessness or passivity or timidity or cowardice. Now, Paul said, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who have suspected us or who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, there's some disagreement among the people who disagree about these things. There's a disagreement about how verse 2 should be translated. And some say that it should carry the following sense. Even though I'm not present with you, please allow me I beg your permission to display the same boldness with confidence in writing that I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh when present. That would be a continuation, if that's the way it's supposed to be translated, that would be Paul's irony and his sarcasm coming to the forefront. Is it okay with you, Corinthians? I beg you, is it okay if I just go ahead and continue being bold in this letter even though I'm away from you? I know it bothers some people there, that it bothers that I'm bold when away from you. And I hate to bother anybody, but the bothered people, the people who are bothered by it, they need to know that I'll show the same boldness and confidence when I get there. So that may be what he's saying here. But if the ESV translation is right, he's saying something like, I'm begging you, Corinthians, take care of those super apostles yourselves before I show up. That would be a lot better for you to take care of them for yourselves before I show up. Because when I show up, things won't go well for them and probably not for you, at least those of you who follow them. Because what I say in my letters, what I am in my letters, I'll be in person this time. Whatever the case, whichever translation is right, this is a warning. I'm coming to visit, and when I get there, if the super apostles are still there, things will go badly. Now, you might wonder here, this is a good thing to wonder, why is Paul being so pugilistic? Shouldn't he continue on in the meek and gentle track that he has been on? And if that's what you're thinking, you may not have understood the stakes here. If this were a personal clash, a personality clash, or a disagreement about some minor thing, if they just weren't getting along with regard to some non-essential matter, some non-essential doctrine, of course the gentleness and the meekness should continue. But this is not that. Now, I've used this example before, but I'm not very creative, so I'm going to use it again. If you arrive to pick up your little daughter, let's say, from school, and as you pull up into the drive to pick her up, you see a strange man holding her hand and leading her toward his car, what would you do? Would you be meek? Would you be gentle? Would you be patient? I don't think you would, and you shouldn't. The super apostles aren't just driving a wedge between the Corinthians and Paul. Since Paul is Jesus' appointed emissary and apostle, they are driving the Corinthians away from Jesus. And if they succeed, it means death and damnation for the super apostles themselves and for the Corinthians. And that, in fact, is what all false teachers do. That's why the prophets and the apostles and Jesus himself, they never turn the other cheek when it comes to false teachers. They never offer meekness or gentleness to them, but only war and conflict until they're defeated or driven off or repent. Now, this requires wisdom and discernment on your part. Because the people who bring in false things into the church, they're never mean people. Sometimes people in the church are mean people, but the people who bring falsehood into the church, they're rarely mean. They're very persuasive. They're usually sympathetic type people, and they know how to win people over. And when the church, sometimes the mean people in the church, point out the falsehoods that they're bringing in and say, hey, these people are deceivers and they're wolves in sheep's clothing, the wolves will say, we're just asking questions. Can't. Is it wrong to ask questions? Surely it isn't wrong to ask questions. We just want dialogue. We want conversation. In the Episcopal Church, they called it holy listening. And if you were nice like Jesus, you wouldn't try to stop us. And the danger is it's easy to feel sorry for the wrong people. I remember that several years back, a long time ago, people who aren't here anymore, but I remember warning about a particular teacher. And someone sitting in the congregation felt sorry for the person I was warning about, and went out and bought all the person's books. And why are you doing that? Well, the wrong people always want you to feel sorry for them. The people who should have your sympathy are people being led away from Jesus, but very often the people leading them away get all the sympathy. They count on that. Now, you'll see there that Paul repeats another accusation that's made against him by the super apostles. They say that we are walking according to the flesh. Now, the flesh is the fallen nature, so it may be that they're saying that Paul's not even a Christian. He's not even a believer. It may also be that they're a way of saying that Paul has no power. He's operating merely in the flesh. He does not have the Holy Spirit empowering him. That may be what they're saying as well. And so Paul answers that. For though we walk in the flesh, he says, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare aren't of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now that we probably includes Timothy and Titus. We don't walk, he says, according to the flesh, but we are in the flesh. That means we are merely human. That much is correct. But that's not how we wage war. We don't wage war just in our humanness. If we were waging war in the human way, maybe we would launch a slander campaign against the super apostles just as they've launched one against us. Maybe if we were waging war according to the flesh, well, we'd set up a Paul faction in the church to oppose the super apostle faction. There used to be, in fact, a Paul faction in Corinth. A long time ago, Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians, and Paul scattered it. He said to them, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So there's not going to be any Paul factions. But there's another thing that Paul might do if he's going to wage war in accordance with the flesh. I mean, the least he could do is take some preaching lessons. And the Corinthians don't like that Paul is not as rhetorically sharp as the super apostles. So come on, Paul, join Toastmasters. Get some kind of training here so you can up your preaching game. Compete with your opponents a little bit if you want to go in there and have any effect in Corinth. But no, Paul says, no words of eloquent wisdom for Paul. Warfare, according to the flesh, is about tactics and strategy and persuasion and rhetorical flair. It all depends on winning people over by appealing to felt needs rather than real ones. The Corinthians want a self-improvement Jesus who teaches people how to be successful in life. They need the Jesus who suffers and dies to take away their sins. If Paul were waging war according to the flesh, he would give them the self-improvement Jesus. But he won't do it. That kind of warfare according to the flesh, doesn't have any power. If you're persuaded to buy a product because of a great sales pitch, you're susceptible to the next great sales pitch. All the flesh can do is appeal to your felt needs, entice latent desires, and put on an entertaining show. It cannot break down or destroy the stronghold I build up in my heart to protect me from the truth about my sin and my need for salvation. Only divine weaponry can do that. Only divine weapons can destroy that stronghold. So Paul, arriving in Corinth, made up his mind to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. If I go in there and I preach with rhetorical flair and persuade people to add some little harmless shadow of Jesus into their lives, the people wouldn't be Christians, they'd be Paulians. Now, I don't want them to be Paulians. But Paul proclaimed Jesus and his cross. And Jesus raised these people from the dead. And then, after a time, he had to send that painful letter he wrote with tears, confronting them about their sins and offenses and transgressions, telling them to return to Jesus and his cross. The flesh would not have done that. The flesh doesn't love the truth or tell the truth. But that bulwark fell to the ground. So Paul is going to do the hard thing again. He's going to visit Corinth to confront the super apostles in his human weakness, but with all the authority Jesus has given him to tear down strongholds. It's like the sort of thing that happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Or with the authority that God has given him, Jesus is going to build up if they should hear and repent and seek mercy. Either way, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church. Now, I remember being told, long time ago, 24 years ago, I remember being told by my pastor and mentor, Matt, you're going to this church, don't do anything fancy. Don't do anything silly. Don't get caught up in any weird fads. Just go in there and preach from the Bible and teach the scriptures and let Jesus do what he's going to do. Now, I was skeptical because I didn't sound like that would be an effective plan, especially with some of the things I was learning in the day about how to grow a church. I didn't think it would work. And so, but the reality is I'm not smart enough to do anything else, so that's what I did. And in the last 24 years, I have seen Jesus take some of the hardest people and break them down and make them his own. And now they're meek and gentle. I've seen him steal people with courage enough to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. That happened to us as a church. I've seen Jesus drive people away too. I've seen his word harden people and enrage people so much they couldn't even sit in the pews. I've seen him take people who hate each other and make them forgive each other and ask forgiveness. If there's any health in this place, any life, any goodness in this church, any hospitality, any welcome, that's because of Christ's divine power, destroying strongholds and raising up and building up his church. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raise against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, the strongholds in this particular case are, you see them there, arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. That is, arguments or opinions and opinions that obscure or distort or defy or seek to undermine the knowledge or revelation from God about Jesus Christ. Now, in Corinth, we know what those arguments and lofty opinions are. It's that fine clothing, fine speech, large piles of money show that Jesus is with you and approves of your way of life. And if you don't have piles of money and fine clothes and fine speech, then Jesus doesn't approve of you or your ministry or your way of life. But as we've seen and as we've said, that Jesus is not the Jesus who was crucified on the cross. But you'll notice that Paul says, we destroy every lofty opinion. And that tells you that Paul has in mind a broad sort of principle that applies not just in Corinth, but everywhere. Arguments, lofty opinions, if you look at what the words mean, you and I might call them ideologies or philosophies or theologies. The lofty sort that stick out their chests and pretend either to throw down the Christian faith or seek to infiltrate and destroy the church from within. You might here think of the great isms of the modern era: nihilism, existentialism, fascism, Marxism, communism, Nazism, Darwinism, materialism, relativism, secularism, modernism, postmodernism, deconstructionism, lofty ideas on the right and on the left. They all try to batter the church down or shove their way into the church, disguising themselves in Christian-sounding language like justice on the one hand or love of country on the other. What's the best way to deal with them? What should we do when confronted with them? How about a 10-week sermon series on why the Democrats are evil? How would you like that? Or how about we can follow that up with a 10-week sermon series on why the Republicans are evil? Hit both sides. Well, if you suggested that to Paul, he would say, no, don't do that. Open the book. Open the scriptures. Preach Jesus and his cross. But that sounds so passive, Paul. That sounds so ineffectual. How will that ever work? Ask the Druids and the pagan priests. Tell that to the witches and the witch doctors and the cannibals and the practitioners of human sacrifice. Tell that to the demons who used to be worshipped under the name of Zeus or Artemis or Baal or Molech. Sure, they slaughtered the preachers and the missionaries and the monks and the priests who were sent to them. But then what? The practitioners of human sacrifice fell to their knees, and the cannibals and the Druids and the priests and the priests, priestesses of pagan pantheons, they all fell too. Jesus Christ drove out the darkness and tore down the walls and the strongholds. And once the strongholds are down, that's when Jesus comes in and takes his captives. Take every thought captive. You see that there? Now, usually when you hear that said, take every thought captive, it's usually given to you as a command. And it usually means something like, if you're thinking bad thoughts, if you have bad things going on in your head, you better stop thinking them by taking those thoughts captive to Jesus. And yes, if you're thinking bad thoughts, stop it. Ask God to help you stop. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about that here. He's not, in fact, talking about you doing anything. The we there refers to himself and Timothy and Titus and the others. But he's not saying we take our own thoughts captive. He's saying when we use divine weaponry, the Spirit, the Word, prayer, spiritual discipline, all that kind of stuff, Jesus takes captives. There you are, minding your own business, listening to the preacher, and he's talking about, say, the sin of selfishness. And you say to yourself, well, this is perfect. I'm so glad the preacher is preaching about selfishness because my wife is one of the most selfish people I know, and I've been praying for a long time that Jesus would make her less selfish than she is. So I thank you, Jesus, for having selfishness be the topic of the sermon today. I'm going to nudge my wife a little bit so she doesn't fall asleep and she hears what the preacher is saying. But then as you're listening, and you realize way too late that the whole thing is really to you and about you. And before you can stop him, there he is. Jesus has just torn down your walls and your strongholds, and you've been exposed. He's been setting you up for just this moment for a good long while, and here you are. He's got you dead to rights because you're guilty, and you know you are. So you're a Christian, and because you're a Christian, you go ahead and surrender the fight, and you say, Lord, you're right, I'm sorry. I've been self-centered. It's me that's been the problem, not her. Well, she's somewhat of the problem, but I'm a problem too. I'm selfish too. And then when you confess, you are forgiven and you're washed and you're clothed and you're made well by the blood of Jesus. Your thoughts in that moment have been taken captive by Jesus yet again, who loves you. He won't stop doing that, by the way. He won't stop doing that until one day every single one of your thoughts is his. And all the desires of your heart are toward him and for him and are his own by conquest. And you enter into the sort of life where there is no darkness or sin or death at all. That's what's happening in Corinth too. And we'll see it continue happening next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is both meek and gentle, but also a mighty warrior on our behalf. And we thank you that he does not let our walls stand, but he breaks in. We ask you to continue doing that in our own lives, in this church, and we pray also in the world. We pray especially for those people we know who have built up really strong walls in their lives. We ask that you would break those down by your word and your power. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.